Please be seated. Our last text before the sermon.
Open your Bibles this morning to John chapter 3. Continuing on to preach through John 3, leading our way up to the most well-known verse in all of sacred scripture, John 3:16. And I trust that you are beginning to now put John 3:16 in its proper context. So many people know this. So many people love to recite this verse, and for good reason. It is a fantastic verse. As Luther once said, John 3:16 is the Bible in miniature. It's all there. But there's this sweeping context, this discussion, this conversation that's being had between Christ and Nicodemus. And there's a lot leading up to that statement. And I trust you will have already seen that. And before we deal with our one verse that we're going to be looking at this morning, verse 13, let's quickly remind ourselves of just the flow of this conversation. We're not going to go into a detailed look at all the different elements here. But this conversation begins this way in verses 1 and 2. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So this conversation is initiated by Nicodemus. The context here starts with Nicodemus' initiating statement. "We know that you are from God, for no one can do the things you do unless God is with him." And upon quick reading, you can think that, wow, Nicodemus he's being very complimentary here. He's really, saying some nice and positive things. Man, Nicodemus seems like an all right guy by my standards. But when you begin to think about and look at Nicodemus' responses to Christ, and we get two of them in this context, both are negative, and even Jesus calls him out for some negative, even gestures he seems to be making with his face, where he's like looking in bewilderment at Christ, like, "You're out of your mind, or you're saying this." And as you remember, Nicodemus is in this class of Pharisee, and the Pharisees were always trying to get something specifically from Christ. Throughout the whole ministry, Christ's ministry, the Pharisees were always after one thing, and they always were fishing for this one thing. And that one thing the Pharisees were always after with Christ is they always wanted him to tell them plainly, "Are you from God?" And it comes out in a myriad of different questions. They'll say things like, "Show us," right before this in John 2, where Jesus cleanses the temple. What do they say to him? "Show us a sign to show us that you have truly this authority." He was already doing miracles. And their big hang-up is, "Are you really from God?" They even say it in questions like this: "By what authority do you do these things?" And they always would approach Jesus in general, many times in the same way, "A teacher from God." And then they would get to the heart: "Are you really from God?" So with this statement from Nicodemus, it's not to be read just and glossed over. This is a fishing statement. Nicodemus is saying this: "We know that you're from God, because no one can do these things unless God's with him." And then he pauses and he's waiting for Jesus to affirm. "You have spoken right, Nicodemus. I am from God." But this is not the way the conversation goes. The authority of Christ was always the main issue for the Pharisees. Matter of fact, it's one of the main issues in all of the Gospels. And their big contention with him is always, "Who are you and where do you come from? And who can back up your story?" And Jesus is always having to defend himself and his authority. And this is why authority is one of the main themes of these Gospels. Who are you and what authority do you truly have? And again, the Pharisees will land on, "We think he must be from Satan himself." This is eventually where the Pharisees decide to land. "He must be from Beelzebub to do these things." Even though Christ is saying, I'm from God, they never understand that. They never believe it. And they're always asking him, by what authority? Even at the night of his crucifixion, this is still the main issues. Even though Jesus, he says to them at the night of his crucifixion, "I've said everything in public. Why are you questioning me in secret? If you want to know what I've been saying, ask the thousands of people who heard me every day."
And the high priest says to him, just tell me clearly, are you the Son of God? Again, are you, do you have this authority? And Jesus answers by saying, and paraphrasing, I'm the Son of Man. And then the Pharisee, the high priest, rips his robes and says, blasphemy. They will not accept that Jesus is who he says he is. And so they're always peppering him with this question of, by what authority? Teacher from God, they'll start, but then they'll get to they're just trying to butter him up to then pull it out of him later. How do you do these things? By what authority do you have, do you do these things? And this is the same thing that's happening here from Nicodemus. He's coming and trying to give Jesus this flattery, you know, introduction, hoping that Jesus will take the bait and say, you have spoken well, Nicodemus. I am truly from God. I've been sent, and here's the mission on which I've been sent. I mean, even this question of authority was even the issue, not only is it the issue for the Jews with Christ, it's even, you see, the issue for the Gentiles with Christ. Christ is put to death because they did not want an authority that rivaled the authority of Caesar. Even if you remember when Pilate is asking Christ about who he is, Pilate says to Christ, do you not realize that I have the authority to kill you or let you live? The issue is one of authority, and Christ says, you have no authority over me, except what my Father's given you from above. If I wanted to, I'd be rescued right now. And this freaks Pilate right out. Clearly, he's a religious man of some kind, and he immediately says, tries to let Jesus go. Like, I don't want to deal with this guy. He's talking about gods and authority higher than me. I'm not dealing with this. But still, the issue is one of authority. And so when Nicodemus starts this conversation this way, we should look at it as every other Pharisee starts a conversation with Christ in a similar way. Teacher from God, or teacher. And they'll approach him in these kind of, you know, with these pleasant niceties. But you see behind this flattery, this niceness, there's a real doubt about who Christ is. And what he says. And you see that even in Nicodemus, this is not a genuine statement from Nicodemus, because when Christ starts talking, what does Nicodemus do? Mocks Christ, ridicules him with his looks, and then ends up saying in verse 9, this is completely crazy talk. What you're saying makes no sense at all. And so this conversation begins with this flattery from Nicodemus, this baited statement from Nicodemus, and looking for a response from Christ in the affirmative. But Jesus ignores this baited flattery and instead takes the conversation in a completely different route and starts talking about the truth of regeneration. And you see when we get to verses, as Pastor Jason knows, last week, 11, 12, and 13, you see why he did it this way. And it's just masterfully done. It's just beautiful. And we'll talk a little about that later on. But Nicodemus comes, and he's just trying to get this out of Jesus. Are you really from God? You're doing some mighty miracles. Just tell me plainly, are you from God? And Jesus says to him, you can't see the kingdom of God unless you've been born again. Something seemingly irrelevant to the intention Nicodemus had at the beginning. Nicodemus just wants to know clearly, are you the Christ, the Son of God? And Jesus says, you must be born again to see the kingdom. And it's very interesting. Nicodemus went to gather intel on the authority of Christ, probably to take back to his fellow Pharisees and be like, hey, I talked to him, had a private meeting, we've tried the public discourses, didn't work, so I went to him in private, and I found out who he truly is. But he goes to Christ with this thought, this is his goal, this is his purpose in going, to find the authority of Christ, and his encounter with Christ does not go at all according to plan. And just as a way of side note, that's the way it always is, by the way, with humanity in our encounters with Christ, with God. We think it's going to go one way, and God takes us somewhere else. Our time with the Lord, our communication, our relationship, it doesn't usually go in the direction we thought it would. And this is what we see with Nicodemus. His plan did not go, everything did not go according to plan. Are you from God? We know that you must be from God. Just tell me plainly. Nicodemus, you must be born again. And then Jesus continues on this speech of the new birth for six verses, 3-8. And Nicodemus' flattering statements eventually give way in verse 4 to mocking, when Nicodemus says, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born? This is not a legitimate question that he's thinking of scientifically.
I wonder if this is physically possible. This is a question meant to mock and ridicule. Nicodemus is trying to smear Jesus' words in his own face and saying, what you are saying is literally impossible. It makes no sense. And so right away, you see the flattery from Nicodemus melt away. And you find here is another Pharisee mocking Christ, claiming that Christ is not who he claims to be and that he does not know what he's talking about. And not only does his flattery dissolve into mocking, and Jesus even calls him for this, why are you being amazed by this? Don't marvel at what I'm saying. Don't be astonished at what I'm saying, as if I'm speaking crazy language. I'm telling you just what the scriptures say. He says that in verses 6 and 7. But then Nicodemus gets this place of exasperation in verse 9. How can these things be? This is essentially a statement of saying, this is impossible what you're saying, Jesus. I don't understand it. It makes no sense. What you are saying is completely out in right field. Nothing you're saying has any kind of coherence to me at all, Jesus. And so this conversation, it starts with this intent to find out the authority of Christ, goes to new birth. This irritates Nicodemus, and you see his irritation come out in several different ways in this passage. And then after this irritation, after this, then Christ begins to circle back to the original intention of Nicodemus for why he came. He begins to deal with that question of who he is and his authority. And that's what we find in verses 11, 12, 13, which we started dealing with last week, and we'll continue dealing with this week. And in verse 12, as we saw last week, Jesus says this to Nicodemus, if I have told you of earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? Jesus says to Nicodemus, listen, I've tried to talk to you about the basics of salvation, like a person needs to be saved, like that you're a sinner and you have to be made right with God. And this can only happen by a radical change taking place. I've tried to talk to you about simple things, earthly things. And if you can't understand simple things, like the very fact that man needs to be saved, you are never going to understand heavenly things. If you stumble over simple things, like you're a sinner who needs to be saved by the radical mercy and grace of God, if you stumble over that, there's no way you're ever going to come to a right conclusion about who I am and by what authority I do these things. This must come first. And so he's saying you'll stumble over more complicated things, heavenly things, if you get stuck on that which is earthly, that which is for beginners, the fact that you need to be saved, that you're a sinner who's broken God's law, the fact that you need to be born again. And Nicodemus came with a very simple idea in mind, but this led to a situation where Christ stretched him and took him beyond and outside himself. And this is what the Lord always does with us. And all of that is just kind of some introductory, getting us up to where we are now in this conversation, verse 13. So if you would, please stand with me as I just read this one verse, and then we will discuss this this morning. Verse 13 of Sacred Scripture, John 3, says this, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. You may be seated. This is just an amazing statement. It is just an amazing statement. And before we look at the specific thing that Jesus is conveying here in this context by this statement, there are two general truths that we can glean from this verse that are important for us to understand, because they're just general truths that are taught throughout the entirety of sacred writ and can be implied from verse 13 here this morning. They're not the specific thing that Jesus is honing in on, but this verse definitely supports and teaches these two general truths. So first, let's jump into this first general truth that we can learn from verse 13. And it's this, that no man has ever ascended into heaven in the sense of attaining salvation by his own efforts. No man has ever ascended into heaven in the sense of attaining salvation by his efforts. Again, verse 13 says, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. These are terms where he's saying it's not like no one. It's never happened before. It will never happen. No one has ever ascended into heaven. And what he's talking about, he's not talking about people who've died before Christ, haven't gone to heaven. He's not talking about that. And we'll get to that when we go. Here, specifically, this truth that we want to hone in on here is this fact that no one has ever got to heaven through their own efforts. No man has ever ascended to heaven in the sense of attaining salvation by his own efforts. We try to do this all the time. Ever since the very beginning, this has been the thing that humanity has tried to do. What was the lie that Adam and Eve were told in the garden? If you eat of this fruit, what will happen to you? You will be like God. You will ascend. You can ascend yourself, Adam and Eve. You can take yourself, who are here below in this utopia, and you can ascend to the place of God. How do you do this? Through your own efforts. All you have to do is eat of this fruit, and you can get to the place where God is, being an equal with God. This is the lie that was sold to our first parents, and it's still the thing that drives in the heart of every natural man and woman. We want to attain heaven, attain since this place of the divine, by our own efforts. This was the trap that Adam and Eve fell into, and it's the same thing that every human being is striving for. It's the driving desire behind humanity to get to this place of paradise, to get to this place of utopia, to get to this place of perfection by our own efforts. You know, in sinful humanity, they do this in a myriad of ways. Through their ingenuity, they think that, you know, through by just thinking of new and smart things and more clever way of doing things, we can arrive at a perfect society and a perfect situation where we can even, you know, live longer and have better and perfect and healthier lives. And through ingenuity, through scientific advancement, through moral changes to society, whatever it is, what men are striving to achieve always is getting themselves into paradise. This is the driving desire of the heart of men. I want to get myself to a place of eternal happiness where I don't feel any misery, there's no more sorrow, there's no more pain, and I think I can get there by making these certain choices about my life and who I am or what direction I want to go. Or we as a society can get there by doing this, agenda socially or whatever. Whatever it is, this is always the driving desire of humanity to get to paradise. By our efforts. And it's something that can never be done. And we're not even talking about heaven in a spiritual sense, but everything heaven represents, that place of perfection where there's no more sorrow, no more misery, where there's happiness, and where the sad and the bad things of this earth have crumbled away, where there's love, where everybody loves one another. Heaven. This is what people are trying to get to. This is what they're trying to achieve. A place of utopia, which utopia, by the way, is just the word for paradise. The paradise, which is what heaven is called in Revelation, the paradise of God. This is what man is trying to get to and thinks he can achieve by his own efforts. And not only does humanity want to get to this place of utopia by their own efforts, but they want to also achieve this place of living forever. Maybe not even physically, but having their name endure. Isn't this also a driving desire of humanity? I want to be remembered longer than my 80 years on life. I want my great-great-great-grandchildren to remember my name. I want to be something more than I am. Is this not one of the desires that bears on the hearts of humanity? I want a place that's not so miserable, and I want to live forever, even in just name. And Christ crushes that here. No man can ever do this by his own efforts. Scripture crushes this in every passage of sacred writ, where it says that man is a sinner, man is deserving of wrath, and misery will just grow and increase the more he rejects and rebels against God. And so no man can ever, through his own efforts, attain this paradise that's been lost. In yourself, this is futile. Nicodemus, you can't do it, Jesus is saying. You and I, we can't do this. Humanity will not progress to this, despite what optimists think. And this false hope here is crushed by Christ. No one has ever ascended into heaven achieve this place of paradise or perfection through their own efforts. Men must learn, and this is what all the scripture teaches us, men must learn to look out of themselves if they want to find a way to glory. Salvation must come down from above. Man can never rise up to it. This is what you find in that great illustration of this in the Tower of Babel. Let us build a tower even up to the heavens. Why? So that we can make a name for ourselves. We might not live forever, but at least the memory of us will live forever. God says, no, this is not happening. Man can never attain this through his own efforts. Be dispersed. Go around the world. This building plan is done. You must look outside of yourself if you want to find glory and eternal life and truly a recovery of the paradise that was lost. That's the first general truth we can glean from this verse, which tells us, as no one has ever ascended in heaven except he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. The second general truth we can learn very quickly is this, that no man has ever ascended into heaven for the purpose of attaining knowledge from God, by which he is then to share, return, and share with others on earth. This is really getting to much of the point of what Jesus is saying. It's a general truth you can find throughout Scripture, but we're really honing in now on what Christ is talking about here. No man has ever ascended into heaven for the purpose of attaining special and secret knowledge from God, by which then he is sent back to the earth for the purpose of sharing it with others. This is very interesting when you think about this, because this is what Christ is saying, because he's dealing with this in verses 11 and 12 about authority, that you speak of just what you think of, Nicodemus. I speak by what I know and by what I've seen. He's establishing his authority, that my authority, Nicodemus, far surpasses you because I have it by experience. You have it just by, you know, these vague impressions and thoughts maybe from Scripture. I know truth. I, as he says later in this book, I am truth. I don't speak to you about what I think and what I've conjectured. I speak to you about what I know because I am the reality of existence. He is God. I speak about what I know. There is no truth, no life outside of him. And so he's also saying here that I speak to you about what I know. And no man has ever ascended into heavens to be taught these truths and then come back to earth to share them. The only person who has this specific and unique place in redemptive history is the Son of Man. No one has ever ascended into heaven except there is one, the one who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. The only person who has ever been in heaven and come back to earth to then tell us what he saw in heaven is the Lord Jesus Christ. No one else. It's very interesting, my friends, because this is a common theme that you find in many false religions, even in branches of Christianity. For some reason, humanity is fascinated with this idea, with this concept of people going to heaven and then coming back from heaven to then share with people what they learned while they were in heaven. This is the tenet, one of the foundations of Islam, is it not? What did Muhammad do? Why is the Dome of the Rock so important? It's where Muhammad went to heaven. And what happened to his heaven? He was taught things of God. He came back and now is able to share them with people. Even in Roman Catholic, what do you have? Mary, who died and went to heaven. What's she done? She's come back all over the place. You've seen her a billion places. She comes back all the time and tells people about stuff. Even through just visions. It's all over the place. These saints are dying and coming back. It's like escalator. Even in Protestantism, though, this creeps in. 5 minutes while I was in heaven. It's just fascinating how it's not unique to Christianity. It's in every false, it's all over the place. Humanity is fascinated with this idea that someone can die or ascend into heaven, get some secret truth, come back, and then reveal it to people. But Jesus here says no one has ever or will ever do this except the Son of Man. This is a very big truth here. Christ says no one ever has or will. Because even in the Jewish thought, if you read, you know, scholarly commentaries, they'll say that one of the common Jewish thoughts of this day was that Moses, when he went on the Mount of Transfiguration, the Mount of Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments from God, what some people were teaching through rabbinic tradition was that Moses actually ascended into heaven. and then came back on the mountain and came back down. And Jesus is, you know, killing that as well, saying Moses never did this. He literally was on a mountain on earth still. He didn't ascend into heaven. No one has ever done this, not even Moses, except me. And this is a title that clearly Christ, he calls himself very clearly the Son of Man. He's not alluding to some other figure. This is his title for himself, the Son of Man. It's what he says even on the night of his crucifixion. Tell us if you're the Son of God, Caiaphas says. And Jesus says, I tell you this, you've seen the Son of Man descend. Blasphemy, put him to death. He's called himself the Son of Man, worthy of death. Christ does not shy away from calling himself this title. No one, he says, has ever ascended into heaven to gather this intel to then come back on earth and disperse it, except Christ. This is never God's plan of how he wants truth to be disseminated in the world. Remember, this is what people who aren't thinking with the mind of Christ think. Even you find it in Luke chapter 16. Remember the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? There's this parable, this story that Jesus is giving of a rich man and a poor man, Lazarus. The rich man had everything on earth, but did not believe the promises of God. The poor man, who had nothing on earth, believed in Christ upon their deaths. The rich man went to hell. The poor man went to heaven, paradise, Abraham's bosom, what's referred to there. And the rich man is in agony in hell, in the fire, and says, you know, Abraham, can you even just drop a drip of water from your finger onto my tongue, for I'm in agony down here? And Abraham's like, no, I can't do it. There's an infinite chasm between us. Now you're on your own down there, man. And he says, well, please, then just send someone back from the dead to my brothers. Because if they see someone come back from the dead, they'll truly then believe. Remember, that's what he says. What they need is to have someone die and go to heaven or hell and come back to tell them about it. And Jesus says, that doesn't work. Your brothers have the scriptures. If they don't believe what's written in the scriptures, they'll never believe, even if someone comes back from the dead. What men are called to believe on is the scriptures, which reveal to us the glory of the crucified and risen Christ. Not the testimonies of people who have supposedly had these died and gone to heaven or translated to heaven and come back. Reject all those. No one has ever ascended into heaven except he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Whenever anybody falls in this trap of believing in false religions, in Catholicism, even in Protestantism, when they start, you know, believing these stories about people who've gone to heaven and come back, they fall into two giant errors. Number one, they reject the basic foundation of our faith, which is sola scriptura. Scripture alone is our authority. And even more dangerous than that, they minimize the unique place of Christ in redemptive history. He alone has descended from heaven to reveal to us the glory of God. Anybody who tries, even if they're thinking that they're doing a good thing by it, to set yourself as an equal or to minimize Christ, who alone has this position, is a bad thing to do. Christ alone is exalted in Scripture. As John says in the beginning of this epistle in chapter 1, verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but he who is at his right side has come and made him known. Or even when Philip, a few chapters later in John 14, when the night of, were hours until the crucifixion, and Philip says, show us the Father and that will be enough for us. And Jesus says, don't you realize it, Philip, that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. This is why Christ came, to make God and his way of salvation known to humanity. And he alone in redemptive history has been given this task. Anybody who tries to take that task upon themselves shows themselves to be anti-Christ. So this is another thing that we need to glean from this, that no one's ever ascended to heaven in the fact of, you know, gaining salvation by their own works. It can't be done. All that man can do is press on into more misery outside of God. You can't attain to heaven unless God sends heaven down in Christ and brings about the new birth. You can't attain to heaven through knowledge, through this experience, and then come back. And only the Son of God has this position. And then now specifically, all those are involved in what Jesus is saying here. And now as we get to the specifics of this passage very quickly, Jesus is now, as I mentioned earlier, he's now advancing this conversation. He's been dealing with the doctrine of regeneration. Now he's advancing this conversation about regeneration and God's work of salvation by circling back to the very beginning of this conversation and dealing with the issue of authority. So Nicodemus asked about, you know, is fishing with this compliment? We know you must be from God. And he's kind of sitting there waiting. What is it? And he's waiting for Christ to say something like, yep, and Jesus doesn't. Let's talk about the new birth. And we might think, and even Nicodemus might think, well, why are you doing this? And there's a very intentional reason here. But now Jesus, after he's done talking about the new birth, he then circles back and starts, now Nicodemus, now that we've talked about these things, let me tell you about those things. He advances this back to the beginning. He goes back and kind of in a circle to how the conversation started. It's truly a masterpiece. And the reason Jesus does this is because Nicodemus came asking about heavenly things. Are you inquiring about heavenly things? Are you from God? Who are you? These are heavenly things indeed. For what mind can understand the incarnation of the eternal Son? And Jesus, before we go there, hold the horse. It's be like, you know, your child, you know, your three-year-old asking, Dad, I've heard physics. What does that mean? Let's start with learn how to spell. And then we'll get to bigger things. This is what Jesus is doing with Nicodemus. You're asking about who I am. You are not ready for that. Let's talk about you and your need to be saved. Once you understand your need, then you begin to understand the purpose of the Christ. See, if you do not understand that you're a sinner who sinned against God's holy law, who is under the wrath of God, if you don't get the basics, or as Jesus terms them, these earthly things, if you don't get these, you are never going to get these heavenly things of who Christ is and what he came to do. There must first be this acknowledgement that man needs to be made new, that we're broken, that we're fallen, that we're miserable, that we can't do it on ourselves. Once that earthly knowledge is realized, that our only hope is in God and God alone, then we can progress and advance to heavenly things where now, let me tell you about who I am. And Jesus says in this conversation, you've tripped over these earthly things, Nicodemus. I do not expect you to get what I'm about to tell you. Because if you can't understand earthly things, no way are you going to get what I'm about to say now. And true, Nicodemus doesn't. He walks away as one no idea still what it means to be saved or who Christ is. Before advancing these heavenly things, Jesus first dealt with earthly things. If you don't grasp earthly things, the fact that you're a sinner and you need to be saved, you're never going to see the beauty and glory of who Christ is in his person. Nicodemus, see, in this passage, in this whole passage, he acknowledged to be Christ to be a rabbi and a teacher. Look at verse 2 again. A man came to Jesus by night and said, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher from God. Wow. So he uses two titles here for Jesus, rabbi and teacher. These were common titles that Nicodemus claimed even for himself. Nicodemus was a rabbi who was also a teacher. So Nicodemus comes to Jesus and says, hey, Jesus, we know you're one of us. You're kind of like us. Are you one of us? This is kind of what he's baiting. Are you one of the good guys like we are? We know you're a rabbi like me. I'm a rabbi. We know you're a teacher like me. Are you one of us? Nicodemus acknowledges that Christ is a teacher from God, like himself and like the other Pharisees. This is what a Pharisee means, teacher. But here Christ says, no. This is how the conversation started. I'm something entirely different. I'm not merely a teacher come from God. I'm not merely a rabbi. I am much, much more. When Christ calls himself the Son of God here, he is saying, and throughout sacred scripture we see, Jesus is not merely a teacher who speaks based upon what he's learned from God's word. Jesus is God's word. Jesus is not merely a prophet who spoke by divine inspiration. He is the divine. And so Nicodemus' whole conversation was built, it was started with a house of cards that Jesus just knocks over. You're asking me about who I am. You don't even know who you are and your need of me. Let me first teach you about your need of me. Then we can advance to now, here's who I am, and I've come to meet that need, Nicodemus. Paul says this in Colossians 2:9, in him, the Lord Jesus Christ, the fullness of deity dwelt bodily. He's God in flesh.
And so Jesus is bringing Nicodemus back to the conversation. I've spoken to you about your need. Now let me tell you who I am. I'm the Son of Man who's descended from heaven. See, continuing on, Jesus here, he's answering that question of authority. And probably Nicodemus, as Jesus is saying this, is just flabbergasted. None of the Pharisees ever accepted this. Matter of fact, it's what the Pharisees said. You need to die because you claim this. Nicodemus, the conversation just got new levels here when Jesus claims he's the Son of Man. And Jesus declares that he is the Son of Man in this verse who has descended from heaven for the purpose of making salvation known, fully known to man. Jesus is now speaking of those heavenly things that he claimed to Nicodemus. He has stumbled over the earthly things, the fact that you're a sinner and needs to be saved. You're really going to stumble over this, but let's go there anyways. See this title, Son of Man, again, verse 13, let me read it. No one has ascended into heaven except he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. See, this title, Son of Man, would not have been wasted on Nicodemus, as Pastor Jason read here. It was one of the great messianic titles in the entire Old Testament, from Daniel chapter 7, where there's this person who's called the Son of Man, who approaches the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and God the Father gives to him all glory, dominion, authority, and power, so that he's worshipped by everything and everybody on the earth. Who is this Son of Man figure? This was the great mystery. And then you have Jesus of Nazareth, of humble beginnings, with a band of ragtag followers walking the countryside claiming, I am the Son of Man. And it was just too much for the teachers of the religious elite to believe. You? This is not at all what we were expecting. And when Jesus uttered these words, accept the Son of Man, and then claims this as he has already been claiming and will continue to claim in this gospel, this title for himself, this just would have blown Nicodemus' mind. This is a common title used for Christ. Again, it's the title that brought the death sentence upon Christ the night of his crucifixion. When he claimed he was the Son of Man, that's when Caiaphas ripped his robe and said, do we need to hear anything else? He's committed blasphemy. Kill this guy. And of course, it was not blasphemy. They just rejected the truth because they knew Christ not. It's the same thing that Nicodemus, Stephen, what Jason read in Acts 7, where Stephen gives this whole sermon about how the nation of Israel has always rejected not only God, but the messengers of God, how they rejected Moses, how, you know, all of this. And you've rejected and killed Jesus. And they're pretty mad about that. They're looking at him and they're gritting their teeth like, oh, you're saying we're that bad. Oh, we hate you. And then Jesus looks up, or Stephen looks up and sees Jesus at the right hand of God the Father. And what does he say? He says, behold, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father in glory. They kill him for that. It was bad to call us out. But the second you start claiming that Christ is the Son of Man, we kill you. That's the title that gets that brings their fury when Stephen acknowledges that Christ is the divine Son, the eternal Son. This is a very important phrase in sacred scripture. Jesus is declaring that he alone is able to reveal heavenly things because he alone has come down and has the true and right knowledge of heavenly things. There is no other. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And this Word descended. And Christ alone is that Word. And this is what he's telling Nicodemus, that you can never arrive at any true knowledge of heavenly things without coming to a true and right understanding of who Jesus of Nazareth is. In the face of Christ, we see all that is truly glorious and beautiful. In the face of Christ, you truly come to know God. There's nothing more sad, in my opinion, than people who think, who are very religious, other religions who are anti-Trinitarian, who think that they're coming to a right and accurate knowledge of God, but reject the true divinity of Christ. There's nothing more sad than that. Because they're rejecting that which is most beautiful.
and most glorious. The doctrine of the Trinity is not some badge of shame that we carry around and only mention, you know, when we're forced to. It is the hope of our faith. That we have a God who is Father, Son, and Spirit, and the Son descended and took on flesh and died for sinners. This is the blessed gospel, the doctrine of our God. You cannot reject the biblical understanding of Christ and arrive at any heavenly truth. He alone is most fit to declare salvation and be our salvation because He alone has descended from heaven itself. He alone is the Son of Man. The glory of these heavenly things, as we'll see in the next weeks, will continue to be discussed. As next week, we'll see that the Son descended, but He didn't descend only for the purpose of revealing salvation, but to die for sinners, amazingly. And then we'll see the motive for all of this is the love of the Father. But my friends, as we close this day, look upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who in Scripture is clearly declared to be the Holy One, the Righteous One, the Son of Man. He is the one who descended to these depths so that we who inhabit this cursed region below might through Him be exalted and raised even to the highest heaven. Do not turn from Him this morning back into the paths of darkness. But this day, my friends, come into the light as He is the light. This day, behold, the Lord of glory, the risen Christ, who descended for the salvation of sinners. Would you please stand with me, and I'll close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your word, for what we've been reminded here, that no one has ever ascended into heaven except He who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Father, we thank You for sending Your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank You, Jesus Christ, for dying in the stead of sinners such as us. We thank You, Spirit of God, for quickening and awaking us so that we, who once were despisers and at enmity with God, by Your work of regeneration, now look at Christ and marvel and see beauty and perfection and glory. Lord, may Your Spirit even be at work this day if those who are sitting here who have not come to that knowledge of Christ, the beauty of Christ, may Your Spirit awaken blind eyes and quicken dead souls even this morning, I pray, for the honor and the glory, Father, of Your name and the exaltation of Your beloved Son, our Christ, our Lord. For in His name I pray these things. Amen.